Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Begin this morning with verse 36. It's interesting to me the way different teachers break down the book of Matthew and the sections that they use to divide it. And I don't remember now who I was reading after yesterday, in fact. And he takes verse 36 all the way through the end of chapter 25 as one section. And I began to think about that. And then I looked at some others as they very carefully go, you know, section by section and dealing with this whole passage and the way they do it. The thing that we find common in this whole section through chapter 25 is this warning and this exhortation. Jesus calls us to watch for his return. Now, here's the next point. Is he talking to the Jews who are watching for the end of Jerusalem with his warning for them to flee to the hills? Or is he dealing with us, telling us to be on guard, to watch for his second coming? Or is it a combination of both those things? And again, I've said this several times now, as many commentators as you read after, that's how many opinions you're going to have about this section of Scripture. It is difficult to understand. And we want the answers. We want to understand. And I think, let's see, I was reading after, I was either reading after G. Campbell Morgan, or I was reading about G. Campbell Morgan. I can't remember which one. But whichever one it was, they were talking about going to these lectures. And one or the other was, they were talking together, and he said, I expect a very large crowd tonight. Why? Well, I'm dealing with end time eschatology, basically the study of the end times. And he said, people are fascinated by that. They want the answers. So they all come looking for answers. Does Jesus give us answers? Sandy and I have had trouble with predators, with our birds. And we've set traps. And we've raged about it. But we just can't be there when they are. They come in when they know we're not there. But we watch, we try, we keep working toward that because we want them stopped. And in a very real sense, when we're dealing with these kinds of subjects, we're dealing with a call to put forth the effort to understand and to do certain things. And it's not just a call to know when Jesus is here. I was talking with Uncle Scotty yesterday about this. And you think about this very carefully. If I don't believe the right thing about the end time, somehow that affects me spiritually. In other words, I've got to believe that Jesus is coming again. I agree with that. I've got to believe a certain thing about the signs of the times. I don't believe that. We do not know when Jesus is coming back again. He may come right now, which would be fine with me. He may not come for another 1,000 years. That's fine with me too. It's a very interesting world we live in, and a very dangerous world that we live in. And and you observe this, especially you young people, listen to me very carefully about this. You're going to see if Jesus prolongs his coming, you're going to see the kind of excitement that we sort of see right now. Here we have wars and rumors of wars, disasters everywhere, and people are going to talk about Jesus is coming. And then things settle down and everybody forgets about it. And they go on about their business. Then you have the next round of disasters, wars, whatever it is. And that excitement regenerates itself. We're going through that right now because of all that's going on in the world. And so everybody's looking at this and they're saying, oh, any moment, if things settle down, they'll forget all about it. And that's our danger right there. Our danger is complacency. Jesus warns us to watch. And he warns us about the danger that we're in of complacency. I'm not interested anymore. I'm going off to this thing now. And we better be on guard for those things. You know, kids were coming over the other day, and the grandkids, and we were sitting there waiting for them. And every time we'd hear a door slam or hear a car, one of us would jump up, go to the door, and look out to see if it was them, because we were looking forward to being with them. That was our expectation till they came. And we should have that kind of expectation in our lives about not only the coming of Jesus Christ, but to be where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing. So you have this exhortation to watchfulness. And you have a very real warning here, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 5 about complacency, about the danger that we're in of forgetting about the Lord. Living our own lives, becoming involved in our own things, so that our Christianity becomes a secondary thing in our lives. My, how careful we need to be. Number 3, the difficulty of these passages. And I bring some of these things out because I feel like you, especially you younger people, I think you're going to be challenged on your faith. And a lot of times you won't know how to handle it. I think it's better for us to know the questions, at least, or the criticisms that we're going to be faced with, than to be in a situation where we don't know what to expect and it lands on us. I can remember the first criticisms, I can still remember it, that I heard in regards to the Bible and things of the Bible, and it shocked me. I did not expect it. I didn't have an answer. You will not always have the answer, but you need to be aware of the questions. And one of these things specifically concerns the deity of Christ. What is the Trinity? What do we mean when we talk about deity? We're talking about the Godhood of Jesus. When we deal with the Trinity, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are talking about a mystery that we cannot understand. It's kind of like the end times. We can't understand it, but we demand to know about it. Explain this to me so I can understand it. If God explained it to us, we wouldn't understand it. Jesus told his disciples all about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Plainly did they understand it. Now, they heard it. They just didn't get it. And there are a lot of things that you and I understand about, but we don't get it. We talk about the second coming of Christ. We understand that concept, but we don't have a clue what that's going to be like. We have no idea. And yet you have preachers in the pulpit describing those events, telling us just exactly what's going to take place. And their congregation is excited, terrified, and apprehensive. And yet we're not given that information. We are told about these things in such a way that we know they're true, but we're not given the details. And the details is what we demand. And yet, it's not going to help us if we have them, because we're not going to understand it. And so when we get into these kinds of studies, we need to know the information. We need to understand what we can understand, but we need to be aware that there is still mystery there. And mystery is a good thing. I read after somebody, and they were talking about how good curiosity is until it becomes something else. Man is created with a curious mind. And we do delve into Scripture. We do think about these things. In fact, Emily and I, she called me 3 times this week with questions from the book of John and some other passages that she was reading. Never easy questions. She never asked easy questions. And some of these things are very, very difficult to answer. And I told her on one question, I said, if we had hours and hours, I could probably explain this to you. And I just gave her my simple answer. I said, that's my conclusion. But the simple fact is, there are a lot of things in Scripture that we see and we think, what does that mean? Does it mean this, or does it mean that other thing? And that's the way we should approach Scripture. There should be a curiosity. There should be a determination to learn these things. A lot of people don't have that. There are a lot of Christians that are content in their ignorance. They don't really care that much whether they learn it or not. So they don't ask the questions. They read the scripture. Oh, it says that. That's fine with me. And you and I should have a curious mind, and we should delve into the scripture with those questions in our minds. And we should study the scripture in such a way, and remember what I've told you so often. You need, first of all, to learn what the scripture says. You need to know what it says. That's how you come to understand what it means. If I know what the Bible says, then I can begin to put it together to understand it. And then thirdly, I begin to apply it to my own life as the Holy Spirit guides me and teaches me. Now let's go into this section. And I don't even have a very good outline for this because I'm not sure exactly how we should approach it. But I am going to approach it section by section, and then we'll talk about those things. We begin with verse 36, and now remember, Jesus has given the affirmation of the truth of his word, and we have talked about how we're supposed to apply this. Is Jesus looking into the future to the end? Or is he dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem? Remember, in the eyes of his disciples, those two things would be the same thing. And there are many scholars who see a double fulfillment in this whole section. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem as an example to us of the end. In other words, it has a double fulfillment. Yes, it directly relates to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it primarily relates to the coming of Christ at the end of the world. Do we look at it like that? I don't know. These men make good arguments. Dr. Gill and some others take Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, and they insist that it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And they offer a very reasonable argument for that. There are others that see this primarily as dealing with the end times, what we have in the future. So you deal with able scholars who differ greatly on these things. And there is a tendency to become, I don't know what other word to use, political about these doctrines. Well, I agree with Dr. So-and-so, or I agree with Reverend So-and-so, or our denomination believes this, as opposed to that denomination that believes this other thing. And I think that kind of thinking becomes dangerous, because we have a tendency to say, man, I just don't want to think about this anymore. I'm going to pick a side. And we don't need to do that. We don't have to do that. There are things in these scriptures that are without question, regardless of your position, applicable to us, because, again, they are warnings to us, and they are exhortations to us. And this is the way these things have always applied. You take believers all the way back, and that exhortation exists for them, as well as the warning. So let's begin to look at this. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. With the word but there, many scholars emphasize that we're going into a new section, which has new, in other words, Jesus has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem up through verse 35. Now he is talking about the end of the world, beginning with verse 36. All with the little word death. If we wanted to spell it in English, it would be D-E. And so you look it up in a good Greek dictionary, and you have a couple of pages of definitions about how it's used. How do you choose one? Well, that adds all kinds of new questions. The reason men do that is because you have in verse 34 the statement about this generation not passing away until all these things be fulfilled. And if you determine that that must be talking about the people that live up to and maybe through 70 AD, then if you're going to have a transition at all, it's got to be here. If you don't have a transition, then you can say throughout this whole passage, well, it's talking about those people that lived in 70 AD. But there's really, there is nothing in this whole passage, this whole section, that anchors to one point in time, that looks to a particular thing. It is offered as a warning, and it is offered as an exhortation. These are the things that you and I are to look for. These are the things that you and I are to do. These are the things that you and I better avoid. And so it begins with this, and in a way it continues on, because the entire passage of Matthew 24 and 25 deal with the same thing. This warning that Jesus gives to us. So, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I think it'd be a good idea if we would go ahead and read it from our parallel passages. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. Let's see, verse 32. Now I want, try to keep in mind what he said in Matthew 24, and notice what how Mark words this in Mark 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. I'm going to read this whole section. Verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels, that's very emphatic, which are in heaven. Now notice this next point. Neither the Son. Now, when I began this morning, I talked about the Trinity, didn't I? I talked about the deity of Jesus Christ, didn't I? When we deal with the Trinity, we're dealing with something of equality. We're dealing with the Godhead. We're dealing with who and what God is. If we believe in the Trinity, does this raise a problem for us? How can God the Father know a thing that God the Son does not know? How can God the Father act in such a way that God the Son does not act? How does this work? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, that's a real question. But the Father, now let's go on through this passage and keep this in mind. We have an entire chapter in Matthew chapter 25 that goes into such detail, and notice how Mark deals with it. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray. And through this whole section, what do we have over and over again? You better watch. For you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. We know what we're supposed to do. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, early in the morning, or in the morning, dawn, or later in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping, you're not watching, you're not alert, you're not aware. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. The big theme in Matthew chapter 24 from verse 36 through Matthew chapter 25 is to watch. Now let's go to Luke. Where are we? Luke chapter 21. And boy, Luke does it a lot different. Luke is a lot different. I like Luke. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. How does he deal with this section now that Matthew takes a chapter and a half to deal with? He says, and take heed to yourselves. Or what? Watch. You better watch, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. You're not paying attention. Watch. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. We have not just an ignorance toward God, but there is a hatred of God that we've not seen before. Not us. It's been there in other places. It's been there in the past. But we have a hatred toward Christianity, toward the God of Christ, toward God himself, that is just poison. And we see that. And you know what? We're becoming used to that. We're giving ground to that. I've been watching this argument about the Ten Commandments. Do you know about this? The state of Louisiana has passed a law that the Ten Commandments are going to be posted in schools. And the rage going on about that is just remarkable. Now, what do I think about that? I don't know. You know, that's like demanding prayer in the school led by a Buddhist teacher. I don't know what you benefit from that. Here's the problem. The Band-Aids are not going to work. We have a sickness that goes from the head to the toe. And unless there's a cure for that, Band-Aids and methylate simply are not going to help. Is there hope for the future? Well, that's not in our hands, is it? But we do have a calling. We do have a part to play in this, and that is to live in Christ, to not be drawn away into the thinking of this world, but to be obedient to the calling that God has called you with. There's a difficulty there because we are bombarded day in and day out with perversion. And that perversion has become normal to us. I see and hear things today that not so very long ago would have shocked me. As a dirty, rotten little teenage kid, as much trouble as I was into, what's going on today would have shocked me then. Because it's unbridled. The world has caught fire, and there does not seem to be a way to put it out. That's the world we live in. And there is a danger for you and I to be drawn into that, to not even be aware that it's happening to us as we turn away from the things of God and we become interested in the things of this world. And those things end in destruction. Verse 35 again. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. My, what an abbreviation in Mark and Luke of the things that we find in the book of Matthew. Why did Matthew go to such detail? Let's go back to Matthew 24. Why did he say so much that the others didn't say? And you could ask, why did the Gospel of John not cover this at all? I don't have an answer for any of that. And I can't help but think like this. Luke, what are you going to write about? Well, I'm going to write about these things. What are you going to add? Are you going to include this? Well, Matthew already wrote about that. So no, I'm not going to. Or, Matthew, what are you going to write about? Well, I'm going to add this because Mark and Luke didn't talk about it. Now, I don't know how any of that went down. But they decided to put what they put in their gospels. You have the same basic thing. Matthew goes into great detail because Matthew did that. Mark and Luke, not so much, but they give us exactly the same warning and the same direction. So we're going to look at this now from Matthew. All right, let's go ahead. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, remember the Gospel of Mark, but my Father only. And this is so typical. This is what we are if we're not very, very careful. Somebody says something about God, and I have to defend God at all costs. God can't defend himself. Somebody blasphemes against God, it is up to me to defend the honor of God because God can't do it. Where did we get that kind of thinking? Why do we think that God needs us to defend him? Now, I will give you that there are questions to be asked and questions to be answered when it comes to the scripture. But why do we become so concerned and so offended by things that are outside our control? But we do. We have to defend creation. I read and I watch things that talk about things that happened 500,000 years ago or millions of years ago or all kinds of things like that. And I think, well, this is just stupid. I don't see a need to get into an argument that believes that men evolved from pond scum. I just don't see a need to go there. Why? Because the Bible tells us exactly how God created all things, how he created men. It tells us who and what we are. And if people don't believe that, well, that's their problem. Sandy's going through creation with her Sunday school class. Boy, is it a hoot. The kids come over to the house after church. What'd you learn in Sunday school? About the air. Last week they learned that if you put a sunflower into the ground, it will grow. Very simple things. But in a sense, very complex things. Because you have a foundational truth that you grow from. Man hates that. Man hates the truth of God. Therefore, he comes up with an alternative to that truth. And he destroys science. And he destroys his own thinking because he rejects the truth of God. We have a very real problem with that sort of thing, don't we? Well, we get into this situation. And I've read a few things. I finally quit reading about it. Defending the Son, not knowing when he's coming back again. How are we to handle this? Jesus said he didn't know. Can't we just leave it with that? There's a reason that the Father put these things in his own hands. And Jesus, here I am getting ahead of myself again. But Jesus talks about this. Others talk about this, but I think it's important for us to have a point of view. There is even that thing that says the divine Jesus knows all these things, but the human Jesus, these things are withheld from him on purpose because not only is the Trinity divided into the Trinity, but apparently the Son is divided. And it becomes so convoluted and stupid, it gets dangerous. What do we have here? We have a work of God, a work of the Trinity that we cannot conceive of for a purpose that we really can't conceive of. And what we do have is what the scripture instructs us about. But we need to ask the question, who is Jesus and how does this whole thing work? And I want you to turn with me. I wasn't going to do this, but let's do it. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I love Philippians. I love this passage. And he's talking about our relationship with God through Christ. Where does our love for each other come from? Why do you love me and why do I love you? And I'm talking about true love, Christian love. It comes from God. Man is self-centered. Man does things to benefit man himself. Unless there is something generated within him that gives him a charity, a true charity for other people. And that's what Paul begins to talk about there. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We can go into the Old Testament law and say the same thing with the man that has the oxen in the ditch and what we're supposed to do. And why would we do it? Because we care about that individual. We even care about the ox. And so he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God as God, not just a reflection of God, but he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought that position not a thing to be retained at any cost, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, obedient unto death, yes, but obedient. He became the servant of God. Even to the death on the cross, where God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But we get into this question about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, how we divide that, how that works. And let me tell you something, listen to me carefully. Jesus Christ is altogether Jesus Christ. He is not part this and part that. And we have that statement made here in Philippians chapter 2 that should be understandable for us. He emptied himself, he sacrificed himself in such a way that we cannot even understand. But he did that. And when he answered his disciples, and let's go back to our text in Matthew 24, when he answered his disciples and taught them these things, this was an honest statement. You see, I got into this because, okay, this guy says this guy asked that question, how does it work? From the standpoint of authority, the Father has authority to say these things. The Son does not have the authority to say these things because, remember, he's in the position as a servant. Therefore, when he says the Son does not know, he's like the sergeant that knows exactly what's going on because he was in the meeting, he knows all about it, but he's not going to tell his men because that's not his place. And as I thought through all these things, I thought, no, that's not what he says, is it? He says that these things belong to the Father, not the Son. The Son doesn't know. And I think we have to let it rest with that. But I want you to be very, very careful to understand that there are going to be those that challenge these things in such a way. And again, it's like the question of creation. Well, we know we have bones that are millions of years old. Prove it to me. Don't just prove it to me, and they can't. Well, you're just too stupid to understand it. In other words, you cannot teach a stupid man. Not because he's stupid, but because you're a lousy teacher. And we get into situations where we try to come up with an answer for the critic that we simply don't need. And it comes to the real question, who exactly is stupid? You go back and you look at history, you look at ancient man, we found a pre-human that is millions and millions of years old. Show it to me. Well, this is it. That looks like a piece of bone from a cow or something. Oh no, this is a man's bone. How do you know that? Well, we just do. And science becomes very, very convoluted, and yet that's the answer we accept. We've got to be careful with those things. But you've got to be careful too that you are not led into accepting the argument that is false, or trying to answer the argument that's false, because it can draw you into the wrong kind of thinking as well. And so Jesus tells us here that only the Father knows these things. And in the book of Acts, I'm just going to read it from verse 7, but I think it's a very important section. Acts chapter 1. And isn't this where we are exactly in our thinking? Verse 6, Jesus had revealed himself to them in his resurrection body. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Can we think any other way than simply an earthly mindset? Do we see everything simply from an immediacy? Now, I want you to think about what they're asking. Here they are with the risen Lord. And their framework for this question has to do, now listen to it very carefully, with everything they've always been taught. In other words, they have a foundation of thinking that generates this kind of question. Your upbringing makes a difference. What you're taught as a child has an impact on who you are as a grown adult. What you've been, and I know things that I was taught when I was a baby. And you thought, well, babies don't really learn anything. Oh, yes, they do. Now, do I remember intellectually listening to the preacher preach at age 3 and knowing exactly what he was talking about? I'm not saying that. But I am saying that what he said and what he did had an impact on me. And I think the way I think because of the way I have always thought. And I think that, and I thought that because that's what I was taught to do. And so are you. And you may not even realize it, but that's the truth. And your foundation, the way you think, the way you understand things, is the way you're going to look at everything that has to do with Christ. And that is not always a smart thing. This is why the scripture molds us. This is why God changes the way we think from the earthly to the heavenly. And it takes us a lot of work to develop that kind of thinking. So these men ask a question based on what their expectation was. What did they expect? Even now, what did they expect? Christ is the king. Christ is going to kill all the Romans. Christ is going to establish Israel as the dominating world power. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know. Can we get that through our own heads? There are things that are not for us to know. And aren't those the things we argue the most about? The things that are not revealed to us? The divisions over the doctrines of the Trinity, over the person of Christ, over so many other factors. We get into the weeds concerning things that we have no business attending to. It's not for you to know. Specifically here, and some people say, Joe, you've taken us way too far. No, I don't think so, because it does apply. There are things that we are to know. Man, how was it stated to me? I can't remember. It was a quote from Alistair Begg, but I don't remember if he was quoting somebody else or he said it. There are things that are plain for us to know. It is plainly written in the scripture. And let those things be the things that we understand, and not things that are all questionable. It's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to have a curiosity about these things. Man, I wonder about these things. Lord, are you going to come back today? Lord, or what's it going to be like? I think about these things, and that's not wrong. But we better be very, very careful that we don't get so sidetracked into that kind of thinking that we lose sight of the scripture. And that's the danger that we can fall into. Will thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And I read verse 7, or I brought us to verse 7 for this last part. These are things that the Father has in his own authority. God knows exactly what he's doing. And you know what? We don't have to know. We don't have to know when Christ is coming back. Yeah, but we need to warn people, because what if he comes back and people are left for the great tribulation and all these things, and some of them get their heads chopped off and all that stuff? That's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is this: why is it that men reject the gospel? And what are we supposed to do in regards to that? And Jesus tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. And I want to deal with this very specifically. When Jesus tells us to watch, this is what he's talking about. This that follows. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit, authority, power and authority, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. We don't want to go to Samaria. Samaritans live there. We don't want to go to them. And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, wait a minute, that's where Gentiles live. That's exactly right. So your calling, your authority has to do with your work in connection with the gospel. He says it in Matthew, he says it in Mark, in Luke, in John, here, and we go on through the New Testament and it's reinforced again and again and again. What is the calling of the Christian? And what is that which we watch for? Think about this. Because you see the falling and the failing of men all the time in regards to the gospel. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, but listen to this. I heard this sometime this week. Billy Graham and his team. Now, when Billy Graham began his crusades, and I'm not saying yay or nay about Billy Graham and his crusades, but I am saying this. His team determined certain things in the way they would conduct themselves because there were many, and I can remember this from a little kid. You had barefoot preachers come in, get famous, make a fortune, and it became an industry. And they were as phony could be. And that team decided that they were not going to allow that to happen. Therefore, they worked very, very hard to be an example and to do the things that God wanted them to do for the right reason. And that's important for us to understand. Because you and I, for whatever reason, even in the service of Christ, can be drawn away from him into the things of this world, and it will destroy us. And the other danger, of course, the world is so shiny. The world is so inviting. The world looks so nice. Ooh. So much fun that I'm a Christian. I'm just dabbling with the things of the world. And before long, our attention is taken completely away from Christ. And we have embraced the things of this world to our own destruction. And that is a very real danger. And it's part of the warning that Jesus gives us here. Now, let me see if I can get on through this. Okay. That day and hour, what's being talked about there in verse 36. But of that day and hour, what's he talking about and how is it used? Now, just a few things in regards to this, and I marked some of them, but not all of them. Verse 38 is the days of Noah until the day he entered the ark. Down in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The day and the hour, the time. When is this going to happen? The day and the hour. It's then. We don't know when, but that day and hour. But of that day and hour, let me see what else have I got here. Verse 50. Ooh, wouldn't want to be that servant. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. I don't remember if Scott was already gone or not. Maybe. But we... always had a bunch of Williamson kids here. Always had a, I don't know. Kids are like magnets. They draw other kids. So what do you do when you got a bunch of boys and all their trouble? You know their trouble. You put them to work. So you give them a job and they're doing that job. And boys being boys get to fooling around. And I remember one day they were, I don't remember what job they were doing, but they had a job that they were doing, and they were all standing around talking. And so I walked back here, and I had a little cherry tree at the time, and I cut me a long switch. And the boys were all standing there talking. And finally they saw me, and they all went back to work, except for one. Because he was so involved in talking, he didn't see me. So I walked up and I gave him a swat. And he jumped and looked around and saw me, oh, and he went back to work. We get so enthused with all the things that are going around us that we don't pay attention to the warnings given us. And we don't follow the instructions that were given by the Lord. My, what a thing. And we could go on into chapter 25, we have the same thing. That day and hour. The warning that we have in regards to that day and hour. That day of salvation or judgment. And listen, these warnings, everybody wants to. See, we like a concrete statement made. Well, tell me, when is that day and hour? It's right now. It's tomorrow. It's the next day. It is whenever it is. And there is a response that is required by you. Because Jesus is coming again. Well, I'll do it whenever I see him. No, you're going to get a switch to the backside if you're not careful. Because you're not paying attention. You're playing around. The thing that you've been called to do, you're not doing because you're interested in things you're not supposed to be interested in. You're not obeying God. And there is going to be a consequence for that. And this whole section warns us about that and tells us, get busy. Do your job. Don't be a casual Christian, because there is no such thing. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And we have the other statement made in regards to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. This is in under the authority of the Father. End of the subject. And of Christ's position, he has placed himself in submission to the Father. And this has to do with the authority of God as it works. My goodness. Since the time that Jesus rose into heaven, men have been expecting and predicting when he's coming back again. There have been some very famous men that have made some very foolish predictions about the second coming of Christ. And it has not been helpful, it has not beneficial, because nobody knows. This is in the authority of God's hands, and he has called us to work, to do the work, to have our minds and our hearts on the things of God, and to fulfill the calling that he's given us. We live in a wicked, wicked world, and we've not been told to isolate ourselves away from it. We have been told to confront it, to preach the gospel to it. Well, men are so wicked, they're not going to believe the gospel. You don't have the authority to say that. Men are just hopelessly lost. You don't have the authority to say that. You see, just like the coming of Christ is in the hands of the Father, so the work of the gospel is in his hands as well. And it is not for us to determine the house and the wives and the winds. It is for us to follow the directive that we've been given, and that is to preach the gospel in all the world. And my goodness, there is going to be a success in that. Well, I've done that, and men are not being saved. In fact, they hate me, and they turn away from God because of me. That's part of the work of the gospel. It's not your responsibility how men respond to you. It's not your responsibility whether or not men believe the truth. We simply preach the gospel. Men are responsible and they are accountable to God for what God convicts and draws them to. Not us. But we've been given that calling. Everything else is in the hands of God. My, how important that is for us to believe and to understand that. Now, we will go into this next section, the example of Noah. And oh man, no man knows, not even the Son, but the Father only. And we get in this big hairball of an argument over that. The next section is just as bad. We get distracted by those things that are merely distractions. They're not important. Jesus says what he says. He means what he means. And we are simply to obey that. And the same thing when we get into the days of Noah, what are they? I can remember as a very little boy, and it was so fascinating to me, being taught about the days of Noah. Now, this was back in the 50s. And man, he got pretty bold about some of the things he said about the days of Noah. And that the perversions we see today is directly related to the days of Noah. Therefore, we know that Christ is coming back because we see the perversions of today just like the perversions of the days of Noah. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Now he's talking about man being so enamored with the things of this world that he has absolutely no concern or interest in the things of God. And it's going to land right on top of his head. And he doesn't see it till it's too late. And we'll begin next week by talking about that. But right now, let's go ahead and close here in this passage. We'll pick up with verse 37 next week. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us and your great love by which you've loved us and brought salvation to us. Lord, I pray that you will bless us in that knowledge and that understanding. God, give us the energy to preach the gospel and to be encouraged by you. Lord, I pray that you'll bless your word in our hearts. Give us a hunger and thirst for it. And bless us, Lord, as a church, and protect us. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.